trickling in, but we got a little bit to cover, and I anticipate some good comments this morning. All right, let's say a quick prayer. God in heaven, we thank you for the quiet time this morning. As we open up your word, we pray we have humility and reverence for what we are doing. I pray we can glean some knowledge of the old law that's been left for us in these times of the judges. Be with us in all we do. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so it's been a little while since we've had class. It's been a week, full week, but we've kind of had a marathon with this gospel meeting, and it's been really good. It's been good to look back at the Old Testament, as Mr. Chandler did, and bring some applications to today. He referenced the Judges a couple of times in his different sermons, and so some of those things were really helpful. He even mentioned Joshua, some things we've already studied in this quarter so far. The theme that we're going for, or the idea, is we're trying to emphasize that without faith, there can be no success. And of course, without God, there's no success. But Israel, being God's people, they were successful, but only if they had faith in the Lord. Certainly, they could not have any momentum or any progress, any success whatsoever on their own. We see them as just tools that God uses, but that these tools, these people, these children of Israel had to have faith to be able to implement any type of victory that came from God. In the very last verse, the book of Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And we see that the right in their own eyes could not be right at all. It was very wrong. And we'll see the beginning of chapter 6, which we'll go into this morning. Chelsea and I didn't have a very busy morning this morning. Not really. But we left without the girls' Bibles, without the girls' workbooks, and I left without my PowerPoint slide. So Greg was gracious enough to throw up this one slide, but it reminded me of one day Brother Waldron had his transparency, you know, he had his projector right up here, and he flipped the switch and the bulb blew out. He said, "Well, I guess we'll go to plan B, which is just straight out of the word. And he said, which is actually plan A. So we're going to go with plan B, which is actually plan A, and just have our Bibles open this morning in this one slide that we stole from Tracy. Okay, so chapter 6 of Judges. We have gotten into a few of these judges here. We've gone through Othniel, Ehud, short term of Shamgar, Deborah, with the help of Barak. And now we see, introduced to a man named Gideon. We'll get into here in just a moment. Let's look here. I'll be doing a bit of reading, and I hope you have some comments. There's a lot to pull from this, and we don't have a lot of time, but we've got to get through two chapters and a few verses of chapter 8. Verse 6, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Remember, we just referenced the last verse of the book of Judges. They did what was right in their own eyes, but that was evil in the sight of the Lord. "And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made themselves dens there in the mountains and caves and the strongholds. For whenever Israel planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against and devour produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for the help of the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in the land in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So here we see the cycle. We see the first part of the cycle anyway. There was once peace. The people did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and they sin, and now comes the oppression. And we see them cry out to God. We see them being oppressed by the people of Midian. That was a southern region close to the Red Sea, the fork of the Red Sea, and they these people came in with droves of people, and they devoured the land. They took care of the land with seemingly with ease. We'll see later in chapter 8 how many there were, around 135,000 men to fight. We see that their number was uncountable in their eyes, even with their camels. They came in like locusts and devouring the plants and the livestock, taking care of all the assets that Israel has come to enjoy. So Israel cries out to the Lord and pleads for help because of this oppression that the Midianites have inflicted on them. And what is God's response to this cry, to this plea for help? What does he say? Too bad, so sad. That's what I tell my girls. You had your chance. Too bad, so sad. That's what it sounds like. He says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know, we did this. I told you what was going to happen. Essentially, he's saying, you had your chance, like Brother Norm just said. He goes on, and we see that instead of just immediate deliverance, that God gives them this answer. Like with Deborah and Barak, God sends the judge and takes care of this. But there's just a little bit of back and forth. God sends a prophet, and the prophet delivers this message from God and says, you had your chance. Do you not remember I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt? I wonder why. It is no real wonder, but God brings up Egypt. What does Scripture say that the Midians were like toward the land and the goods of Israel? What was the analogy there? They were like what? Locusts, grasshoppers. What does that remind us of? He brings up Egypt, right? We're thinking about the plagues. These people are a plague to Israel. And God reminds them, I've already brought you out of Egypt, and you've still decided to disobey. At the end of that section, verse 10, so he says all this, he says, but you have not obeyed my voice. So now these people are kind of in the balance of, I don't know, you know, we could have had redemption, could have had salvation, could have had deliverance, but God puts out the word but you have not obeyed my voice. Yeah, Brother Richter talks about how what the Israelites could have reflected on what might have been, and that they're at a low spot now. They didn't have to be at a low spot. They didn't have to be low. It could have been high sailing, good times always for Israel if they had the faith in God that they had been commanded to have. But they're at a low spot. First, this section says the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's just echoing what happened with last judge. Verse 1 of chapter 4, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We see this cycle of this sin and this being settled in and comfort in our being complacent and sinning with no faith. We'll see an example of this. Maybe I'll remember to bring it up later on in the study this morning, but that's you see where God kind of nips that in the bud in chapter 7 with the lowering the number of the men ready to fight. So now we see this man named Gideon introduced into the story. Let's pick up in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Asbarite, Abizarite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the land of the hand of the Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Here we see this intervention with God, with this the angel of the Lord speaking to Gideon. And Gideon is taking care of business for his father, beating out wheat in the wine press, kind of a small quantity of wheat that would have been in a wine press. Remember, they're going through a hard time, difficult time. We'll bring this up again here in just a moment, that they're being afflicted. So supplies are probably fairly scarce. And as he's doing this, the angel says what to him? What does he say in verse 12? The Lord is what? With you. The Lord is with you. Does it look like the Lord is with them? You know, Gideon says, okay, sorry, but if God is with us, and what's going on? If the Lord is with us, he says in the following verse, in verse 13, then look around. Well, what's going on? And we know about the victories we had in Egypt, but now the Lord has forsaken us and left us to the Midianites. Gideon is forgetting that we are responsible for our actions, that Israel is going to be responsible for their actions. They had the faith and been obedient, they wouldn't be in this mess, as Brother Richter mentioned just a moment ago. So the angel of the Lord turns to him through this angel and says, you can do this. You're going to do this. The Lord is with you, and you will take care of this. And what is Gideon's response to this? Yeah, little old me, not me. Okay, we talked about the locust that's been afflicting the locust-like people of Midian and the camels, afflicting the Israelites, God reminding them they brought him out of Egypt. And then there's this intervention between God and man, this man, Gideon. You see the amazing similarities to Moses. You may have it written in your Bibles. You may have a little note in your Bible that you've written from years ago. Not me. No. There's got to be someone else. Not only that, but he was tending to work of his father. Remember what Moses was doing when he saw the burning bush? He was tending to the work of his father-in-law. It's kind of an interesting connection there as a shepherd. So Gideon says, not me. It can't be me. But God reassures him. Verse 16, the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Now, as one man, we'll see later on, it's 300 men, maybe 301 if you include Gideon. But with his leadership as this judge, Gideon will be able to take care of these Midianites. So in verse 17 continues and says, he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is to you, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. So Gideon kind of puts this test. His faith is lacking, just as all of Israel has. Gideon needs a sign. So he goes in verse 19, Gideon went to the house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from the ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out with the tip of the staff was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. It says, but the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. To this day it stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizarites. So So this test Gideon puts before this angel of the Lord, he needs some legitimacy connected to this. His faith is lacking. He wants some clarity. We see he is not a man of super strong faith. Much like Moses here again, he needs a sign. There's a sign that God gives Moses. And so he brings this young goat and unleavened cakes and flour. And remember, this is kind of a big deal for Gideon to do this. The livestock and their harvest has been taken like locust by the Midianites. This is a substantial loss for the people of Israel, but Gideon shows this humility in bringing this food. So maybe it's a little bit of faith anyway. It may seem like a lack of faith, but he does. We have to give him some credit by bringing this sacrifice to the Lord. We see this character. This could be a great deep study. The angel of the Lord. This is a title of seemingly the spiritual being that shows up multiple times in Scripture. It's mentioned earlier in this chapter. I'm sorry, earlier in the book, throughout the book of Judges. It's mentioned Genesis. It's just kind of an interesting, this angel of the Lord being this mediator or spokesperson for the Lord. Any thoughts thus far of that little section there?
It said the generation grew up and did not know the Lord, but he knew of all the mighty miracles and works. So if you go back and think about it, how many big pastors brought the Father knowing about the miracles and works of the Lord, but somehow the commands of the Lord never made its way from generation to generation. So it may be that the grace, the goodness of the Lord was communicated, but what God expected of them seems to be what was left off.
Tracy mentions how this generation, remember, is a generation that did not know the Lord. But Gideon quickly summarizes that God did deliver them out of Egypt. So they knew the stories of the Lord. They knew the good times of the Lord, but the applications were not passed down. The lessons learned were not passed down. Brother Doug? Forty years ago would have been 1983. That's a time frame for us. In our, several of you probably remember 1983 pretty well. I don't. Doug mentions how last verse of chapter 5, at the end of it, says the land had rest for 40 years. They're coming off a long stretch of time where a whole generation could have come through. And how quickly they can forget why they obtained that peace, why that peace was even given to them. And they forget the goodness of God and those lessons not being preached and how that can easily be applied to us today. We may be in a time of peace, but we also may be seeing times of despair and destruction and oppression for God's people. That's good to always have in our mind of where are we in our relationship to the Lord, and are we considering that? So Gideon gets this this role to now lead the people and to destroy the Midianites and to bring victory back to God's people. We see what is done, the list of priorities that God has, in a sense, God starts this off on the right foot. Much like Moses and Joshua, before they went into the land, they had to be right with God. What did they do before they went into battle? Joshua had all made sure that all the men were circumcised. Same with Moses, has men circumcised, his sons circumcised. Let's get pure and right and within the law of the Lord. So he does that here, in a sense, and starting in verse 25. The night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that is in your father's house, that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord on top of the stronghold here, with the stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asheroth, that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. And because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So God gives him this way to start off right. Okay, if we're going to do this, then we've got to take down the idols that are in your father's house. Very likely in Gideon's house, same residence idea. It's within your circle. It's within your world. We're going to tear those down. So he tells him how to do that with a bull and bring the second bull, 7-year-old bull that's going to be killed on the altar that's going to be built in the same place of that Baal and burned with the wood that's dedicated to Asheroth. Asherah. So God tests Gideon now. Gideon first tested the Lord. Now God tests Gideon and says, now you're going to do this. And it's a difficult thing because this is really intimate. These may be the gods that Gideon was serving. This is certainly with the gods that his family was serving and the people of his associates or his friends that they were serving. This is a really difficult thing to do for Gideon. So God instructs him to do this to purify Gideon and to destroy these idols and to begin his work with the Lord. It's much like Matthew 7, where we need to take the beam out of our eye before we take the speck out of our brother. We've got to be right before we can execute God's will and to exercise his word. Verse 28, "Then the men of the town rose early in the morning, and behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who's done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you be counted for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.' Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal." That is to say, let Baal contend against himself. Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. So we see this being finished in the night. Gideon obeys God and tears down the Baal and builds this altar. And the men wake up and they say, "What's going on? What happened?" And they do their investigation and they conclude that it was Gideon that did it. I'd be curious of what that investigation looked like, how they deduced that information. But they understand that Gideon has done it. And what is the punishment they want to inflict on Gideon? Death. What would be a typical way of killing someone for a religious reason then? A stoning. We could guess that. Maybe they just wanted to slit his throat. I don't know. But maybe a stoning. It's the very opposite of what God told them to do in Deuteronomy 13. 13:6. If your brother, your son, or your mother, your son of your daughter, or the wife of your embrace, he goes on, if they have other gods, some other gods from people around you, you shall kill them. Verse 10, you shall stone him to death with stones. So now they have completely flipped the script. Let's stone him because he tore down our idols. They should be stoned for worshiping the idols. You can see how perverse things have gotten. They're completely the opposite of the way God said. It's not just, okay, we have a little less faith in God and we're not attending services. We don't worship, you know, we're not worshiping the way we should. We're not giving respect to the elders as they should. No, this is a complete change and pivot from what God has commanded them to do. Yeah, Brother Richter mentions how God commanded him to tear down these idols, but he didn't give the parameters of when or the time frame. So he took advantage of that and did it, and still executed what God had him to do. So we see how that goes through. Now he's ready to. That's a great act of obedience. That's a big, scary thing to do, but he gets it done. He is renamed. We continue to call him Gideon in Scripture, but he's named as Jerubbaal, and we see that mentioned also in relation to his name as Gideon. So he continues, and he goes and collects these tribes and these groups of people to fight, and in verse 36, we see the testing that we know so well, this test that he presents to God. He does have faith in God, but he needs to really confirm his faith in God. So now he presents to God this one thing. He says, "Lord, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry, on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." So he says, this is what I want you to do. If you could do this thing for me, then that would be great. And God fulfills that so much so that when he squeezes and wrings out the wool, that the wool fills this bowl full of water and the ground is dry. Then Gideon says, okay, don't be angry with me. Don't be upset with me in verse 39. Let me say one more thing. Please let me test you just one more time with the fleece. So that was great. That was incredible. Could we just kind of do that again, but flip-flop it? He really needs confirmation in the Lord. Remember, this is coming from a generation who's completely lost faith, surrounded by people, and none of them believe in the Lord. So he asks the same thing, but he wants the fleece to be dry and the ground to be covered in dew. And of course, the Lord fulfills that. So this is three times now he's tested the Lord, first with the angel of the Lord, and now these two times with the fleece. He sees now that Gideon sees that God will come through with his promises, and he's coming through with them quickly. You know, it's not years later God allowed the fleece to be wet. You know, it's overnight that these miraculous things that God did. Had my girls rub the grass this morning. They didn't like it. They got cut grass all over their hands. But that's something that we understand and how an incredible miracle that is that God did. In verse 7, we need to kind of cruise through this chapter, unfortunately. God now tells him, okay, get these men together. Gideon gets 32,000 men together. And God says, this is too many people. Why is it too many people? What's his reasoning? He says it in verse 2, the end of verse 2. Yeah, don't want to get a big head. Remember, that's only 32,000 people. Midianites had 135,000 people. They're way outnumbered, four times their number. And we see that in chapter 8. So he says, that's too many people. He says, tell them if they're afraid, they need to go home. So Gideon says, if you're afraid, if you're nervous about this, you're not going to do this because you're scared, go on home. So 22,000 people go home, leaving them with 10,000 people. Okay, that's a good number. Good round, good strong number. We see 10,000 mentioned in other places with battles. God says it's still too many. So what does God have him do? He takes the 10,000 people and does what with them? Has him to drink water. He goes to a body of water, goes to a river, wherever, and goes to the water and says, have them drink. And let's see. And the number of those who lapped, verse 6, the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. In verse 7, and the Lord said to Gideon, with 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. So now we have really whittled it down to 300 people. Last Sunday, almost 300 people were in this room. This is not a massive room, certainly not a group that could take on 135,000 people, a number that's really hard to fathom. Remember, you could kind of look around and think, okay, this is about the size of this army. And we're going against people who are going to be numbered like the sands on the sea, like innumerable. So many camels, they couldn't even count them. And we're going to take them on. Not only are they going to take them on, they're going to take them on in a really, to us, a bizarre way. So he gets these 300 people, he gets these 300 men, and he tells them how to gird up for battle. So he says in verse 8, so the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent them all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. The same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So God knows, even after all these tests that Gideon asked God to do, God knows he's still nervous. He's still scared. You think about the number that's in front of Gideon, 300 guys. It's like, man, this is really scary. But God likes to perform under pressure, if you will. I don't mean for that to sound irreverent whatsoever, but he likes to be the underdog. We see that throughout Scripture. We see that with even just Jericho, the way they fought against Jericho by just marching around. God likes to bring the low. We see that all throughout Scripture. You know, how was Jesus born? Where was Jesus born? We see that God brings the low and exalts them because his power and his might and his authority really shines through. We could go on and on about that. So he knows that Gideon's still scared, and he tells him to go down to the city and bring his man with him. And he hears a man telling another man, a Midianite telling another man. He says, when Gideon came, and behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. He said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned upside down so the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So now Gideon's pumped up. He hears this. That fear is gone. He hears straight from the enemy's mouth that they're going to lose. that it is a vision from God that this dream will be fulfilled in the Midian losing this battle. So he tells Gideon, the Lord tells Gideon what to do and what they need to arm themselves with. Verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, presumably each having 300 people, 300 men, and put trumpets in their hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside them. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Some translations say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp and beginning in the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpet and smashed the jars that were in their hands, and the three companies blew their trumpets and broke their jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the men ran and cried and fled. So we see this really strange way of winning this battle. Much like how Jericho needed so much faith, this group of people that had no faith, now they needed all the faith they could muster and more to go against this company of people that are innumerable in their eyes with nothing but what? What in their hands?
A trumpet
and pitcher. What was in the pitcher? A candle, a torch, a light. Okay? So they come bearing these things that are not typically what you would bring to battle. That would be really strange. There's a lot that we can unpack here, but we don't have the time to do it. So they much like Jericho is probably the most strange way of going about battle from a man's point of view since Jericho. And with Jericho, trumpets were involved, weren't they? And they were marching, and they were to obey. So we see this great act of faith with these 300 men fulfilling what God told them to do. Verse 22, they blew the 300 trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. So they go on to have this incredible victory. And how do they do this? Are they beating people over the head with the end of the trumpet? Are they using the broken shards of the pot to cut people open? What happens? Yeah, they turn on the cells. There's confusion, there's chaos. And the people of Midian, this army of Midian turn on themselves and they run away and they start killing each other, killing their comrades, it says. We see the deliverance that Gideon brings Israel by obtaining Oreb and Zeb in the later part of the chapter. There's a great victory. We see how they're running away. Their king's heads are being cut off. God gives victory to these people that had no faith and now have a great, great act of faith that they have. Last few verses, we'll go over the first few verses of chapter 8. The men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done this, not calling on us to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grapes of Abezer?" I'm sorry, I keep saying that wrong. "Harvest of Abezer? God has given into your hands the prince of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. So Gideon really could be on an excited, ecstatic high of this victory, but he contains himself with humility. The tribe, the leaders of Ephraim are upset because they wanted to be part of the battle. They wanted to be able to fight. But Gideon humbly says, "Look, you've got it good. You've got the gleaning of your property, of your area, the grapes of your place are better than my home, better than what we harvest. Your leftovers are better than our first fruits. It's okay. We have still won." He compliments them when it could have really been a heated situation. But the anger subsided with the people of Ephraim. We see Ephraim kind of have a behavior like this later on in Judges 2. They're kind of hot-headed and feel like they're missing out. So an incredible story that we had to rush through of Gideon's great act of faith after testing the Lord and trying to get confirmation in the truth. We see his execution of tearing down these idols, starting as a faithful man of God to be able to really purify himself and take these Midianites that are so big that they are likened to locusts just taking over the area and winning this battle with pots and trumpets and torches. Thank you for your attention. Sorry we rushed through that, and I look forward to next couple chapters Wednesday, Lord willing.